All right, as they're heading back, we're starting this morning a new sermon series on the life of Moses, which means we're going to be spending a fair amount of time in some stories you may have heard before. Stories in Exodus and onward from there. Sometimes like the big ticket children's kind of stories, or some of them are children's stories, and others we skip over to get to the children's stories. But as we get started in this series, I just want to alert you, you're going to hear some stories you've heard before. And my hope in the middle of all that is that we'll be encouraged by things that we know, but also be challenged by some things that we may not have thought about. So let's take a look at our text this morning. It's in Exodus 1, starting in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many, they're too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." It's a good tactic. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that's born of the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds, and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me. I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. Well, we've read this morning a story that you've probably heard before. Some of you have colored this in Sunday school. But the story that we read this morning, it actually starts like way back. I didn't want to read the whole thing, you know, Genesis 1. So, but it starts really back there, and at least we can say the story of salvation, which Exodus is really the beginning of the story of God saving his people out of bondage. But the story that we are taking up here in Exodus with the life of Moses is a story that started way back. It started, at least we could say, it starts in Genesis 3, where where mankind, having rebelled against God, has been, since like the judgment of God comes down, except that there's this promise of salvation. It's kind of cryptic at first. You might remember reading back in Genesis 3, there's this little word in this little poem about a seed of Abraham, or a seed of Adam, I should say, is going to come along and is going to crush both Satan's rebellion and fix mankind's cooperation with it. This is sort of cryptic promise that salvation's on the way, all the way back in Genesis. And then that story of what this salvation is going to look like, this sort of cryptic seed salvation promise, it starts opening up a little bit when you get to Noah. We learn a little bit more about what God's doing. And then we get to Abraham, and the story like blows up some more. Because in Abraham, we find that God is working this all-nations blessing through the family of Abraham. And they're going to end up in this flourishing land of promise. All nations, and this is a good chance for me to say in light of the news, every race is involved in the work of salvation. Every race. There's no place for racism in the people of God. Not one bit. I want to make sure that's said into a mic in public. The promise that God makes of salvation is for all people, all nations, all races. So we get this in Abraham, and the story of salvation continues to open up a little bit more. We're learning more about it. And then Jacob comes along, and things get kind of rough with Jacob. I mean, Jacob doesn't act the way you would expect the promise bearer to act. I mean, Jacob's nuts. We did a sermon series on Jacob a ways back. You remember some of those sermons were kind of goofy. And Jacob's sons don't act the way his sons should have acted. So things are not looking good about this whole promise of salvation and how it's going to get worked out. But lo and behold, Joseph shows up. Joseph, thank the Lord for Joseph. Because Joseph, you know, he gets his brothers don't treat him that well. He ends up in Egypt. But from Egypt, Joseph orchestrates this big influx of Hebrew refugees coming into Egypt, where they're going to be rescued from famine and all this stuff. Things are looking great. God's people are in Egypt and they're being cared for and they're flourishing. And then Egypt sees a measure of political turmoil. Then things get thorny again. Now, if you're writing a story of salvation, this is a weird one. There's some odd bits of salvation here. We might think that as we look at the way God is opening up his plan of salvation, we might think, you could have done that a little tidier, you know? It could have gone a little easier, maybe with fewer questions to be asked. And we say that as we read the biblical text, but we might also say that as we look around us, as you look at the circumstances of your life, as you look around at things we see day by day in the news, we might look around and go, if this is salvation, it's kind of a funny way to do it. Where is this all nations flourishing in the land? Because as we look around us, we see flourishing happens in a very uneven kind of a way. It doesn't take root in every place with every people. We look at God's plan of salvation and sometimes we think, when is it going to really like take off, God? When is it going to happen in my life and my circumstances? When am I going to look at the news one morning and go, oh, there it is. There's God's plan of salvation. All nations finally flourishing. It's wonderful. When are we going to see it? Well, I think that as we look at this text this morning, as we begin in this sort of prelude to the life who are we studying? Of Moses, this life of Moses, that we see some things about not only God's salvation, but also about what it means for us as we wait upon it. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. I want us to look at a few bits in this text that we've read and see. So there are actually some really odd parts of this text. I want to point a few out and see if maybe they shape a little bit of our understanding of God and in so doing shape the way that we respond to what God is doing. So let's take a look. Let's look at the first little oddity that I want you to notice. And it's this. God let things get worse. Did you notice that in the text? Abraham's family. They got away from famine. They're in Egypt, and they actually have a pretty good situation in Egypt for a little bit. They're booming. They're flourishing. It works out great for both of them. The Egyptians did not like shepherding. The Hebrews were shepherds. This is great. It's working out just fine. Until this new leader in Egypt shows up and decides to spin the situation a little bit differently. He plays to the fears of the people of Egypt and begins to ruthlessly subjugate the Hebrews. And all of a sudden, what was going just fine, it seemed, is getting worse. Why in the world is God letting things get worse? And then, if we think about that, we might even remember back when God makes promises to Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 15, God actually promised it was going to get worse. God tells Abraham, listen, I'm doing this amazing work of salvation. It's coming through your family. There are going to be 400 years where you're going to be afflicted. Why is God letting things get worse? Because if you're going to save a people, this seems, again, like kind of an odd way to do it. Now, for some of you, as you sit there this morning, this notion that God sometimes lets things get worse is not just a theoretical bit for you. It's not just something that you're reading the text and, yep, God does that sometimes. Some of you are living it out right now. You're right now sitting in a circumstance where you're thinking, wait, things were going fine. Why this now? And even if you could convince yourself that some aspects of life are kind of like physical therapy, you know, like we understand that sometimes things have to get a little sore before they get stronger. We get that, I think. But you might be wondering in your circumstances, listen, this hurts. And it's worse than I thought it was going to be. It's worse than it was. You might be asking the question, why, to God? Why would God let some things get worse? Especially when he's working this plan of salvation. And that's an odd bit, I think, in the text. But let's move on to another odd bit in the text. Not only is it odd that the Lord lets some things get worse, I find it a bit of a salvation oddity. If you notice that, did you notice that God is using some idol-worshipping pagans to work his plan of salvation? Isn't that crazy? I mean, it's not like God said, all right, I'm working this plan of salvation, and hey, let's bring the Lutherans in. This is like outside the family. This is as though, I love Lutherans, just for all of you who grew up in Lutheran church, I'm saying you're in the family. That's why it's, anyway, there you go. Even the Baptists, never mind. Just, I don't know who I can call it. I love the Baptists and the Lutherans. So maybe it's like saying, hey, I'm working this plan of salvation and I'm going to include the mainlines. Or it might even be more like saying, I'm going to do this big act of salvation and the answer for the church's problem is coming from the mosque. It's really more like that in this text. This is outside of the bounds. This is God doing something to save his people, and a part of the story, a part of the plan is totally from outside of Yahweh worshipers. And it's not even the first time this happens in the Bible. If you're to read through Isaiah, which I highly recommend, that's a fun book to read. In Isaiah 45, there's this incredible eyebrow-raising reference where the Persian king Cyrus is referred to as the Anointed One, which is the very same place we get the word Messiah from. The Lord calls the Persian king Cyrus, not a Hebrew, not a Yahwist, was not participating in the sacrifices in the temple, was not a member of the people of Israel. The Lord says, I'm calling forth Cyrus, my Anointed One. In Isaiah 45, in that same big scene, the Lord even says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does these things. God uses an idol-worshipping Persian king in Isaiah 45:4 for the sake of his people. Okay, now that presents us with a little bit of a conundrum. It presents us with a little bit of a conundrum because at no place, this is where I'm going to say, so hear me carefully here. At no place does the Lord soften his insistence on singular allegiance. At no place in the Bible is there any support for an everything goes approach to belief and worship. This is not saying that all paths lead to God in a general sense. That's not what this is saying. The Bible is actually clear that all creation, every bit of creation, is subject to Yahweh as revealed in Jesus. And the Bible is also clear that anything that is not Yahweh as revealed in Jesus is actually on the road to judgment. And that's a pretty heavy beam in the construction, I think. It's not a side note to God's revelation of himself. But even with all of that said, isn't it odd that in the mysterious workings of God, those mysterious workings and even his plan of salvation is not confined to bringing about his purposes only by means of those that are on board with him. God works out his plans through all kinds of means, even some means that we would totally not expect, and even some means that we would not really prefer. The mysterious workings of God are not confined to just those that are on board with his program. And in fact, even the enemies of God are, and even the enemies of God's people are working out God's salvific plan. I think this should cause us to think deeply about a lot of things, but I think it should cause us to think deeply about who are we willing to work with in this world in which we live? Who are the people we're willing to sidle up alongside to do the things of God? It might be that God is doing his work through some people that you would not expect. And it might make some sense that we consider that when it comes to the details of our involvement in our culture. I also think it should give us some perspective when we see people that are not acting justly, people that are doing ungodly things, even in places of power. God uses unexpected people in his plan of salvation, even using them in ways that we wouldn't expect. It's an odd kind of salvation, isn't it? Well, it's odd that God lets things get worse, and it's odd that he uses unexpected people, even heathens. But it's also a little odd that, do you realize how tenuous this whole thing is? Do you think about that as we read through? If God's working salvation, you should notice how everything is just on like the on a spider web's thin thread. I mean, consider this. The individuals in this account really have little to no control over the outcome. Do you think about that and all the stuff that's going on in this text? It's midwives versus Pharaoh. Okay, that's a cage match that we all know who's going to win. Except, it doesn't work out that way. This is a baby from a nondescript family who's put in a basket in a river. I mean, this is tenuous as we go along, right? And this basket that's been put in a river by an out-of-the-way family has got to, if this kid's going to be saved, has got to be seen by somebody that will actually take this baby in and put up with all the risk involved. And it gets seen by a daughter of Pharaoh who just happens to be going down to the river to take a bath. And a daughter of Pharaoh who has to be willing to take the baby in and create and maintain this elaborate story that she's willing to live with for the life of the child. Can you imagine her going home to Pharaoh? Who is this baby? Oh, well, you know, I found it in the, you know. She's not going to say, oh, I found it in the river. It's a Hebrew baby. What's going to happen to the child? That child's dead. But here we have her somehow, we don't know exactly what she did, creating a way to keep this kid alive, covering up the fact that she's taken a baby out of the river, found a Hebrew nurse who will nurse the child, bring it into the life of the people of Egypt, into the royal family. This is not the way to build a successful story. How could it even work? But it does work. It does work. It's as though this whole odd story of salvation is being set up so that the only way it can possibly happen is if the hero of the story is the only one that knows what to do, and if the hero of the story is the only one with the wherewithal to bring about the salvation. I mean, this thing is all set up so there's really only like one little, it's kind of all going to have to ride on this thin razor's edge. And it looks like only the hero can make it happen. And that's exactly what's going to happen in the story of salvation. I mean, as we go along, we're going to find out Moses is cool and all. Hooray for Moses, but he's not the hero of the story. The only way this tenuous story of salvation can happen and be successful is if somehow God himself is at work in all these little tiny tidbits, even the odd parts. So what does this mean for us today? Well, this is a weird story. I mean, maybe we've colored enough, you know, Sunday school sheets that we miss how odd and unexpected the story is. But it's a weird and odd story. And in fact, it's mysterious. And sometimes, if we can say it this way, we're in the basement. Lightning won't make it through. It's kind of questionable from time to time. Like, I read parts of this and go, I don't know. Can you do it like that? Apparently you can. But you see, as weird and unexpected as this story is, this odd story of how God is going about saving people, it can't just be suspended in our intellect as though it doesn't affect the things that we do. We need to drop it into every part of our life where it contends with the stuff of our life. Because even though Jesus has risen from the dead, which I see as a spectacular signal of how pervasive the promise of salvation is, we still, right now, from where we sit, don't see salvation in its fullness yet. We have, I'll be clear, I will try to be clear, we have the sure promise that our inclusion in the work of salvation is settled if we belong to Jesus. That's a sure promise. In that regard, it's a finished work of salvation. Christ has done what's necessary for you to be a part of God's people. But we're also living in a time where the whole scope of salvation is yet to be. We still wake up to news that this all nations blessing, flourishing in the land, all people flourishing in God's land, that hasn't happened yet. We're living in this time where the whole scope of salvation still waits out there a little bit in the future. And so we have to wrestle with this promise of salvation that hasn't quite been fulfilled totally yet. So to do that, though, what I want us to do, and again, this is sort of prelude into this life of Moses, where I hope we're going to open up more and more of what this big, great salvation is about. I want to offer a couple quick applications this morning. For those of you that are recognizing that this thing that God's doing in saving, it's a great promise, but you sort of sit uncomfortably with some of the odd pieces. I want to offer a couple of bits of application to you this morning as you're in that spot. And the first is this. God really has promised an incredible salvation. And since God has promised that kind of salvation, you know what we have to do? You're going to love this application. We have to learn how to wait. Now, that is not an application that will win a pastor any accolades. But it's also a fundamental part of what it means to live as people who are being saved. And waiting is not something that we're good at. If you've ever been on an elevator or at a bus stop, you see how bad we are at waiting. And part of it, I think, is that we live in such a fast culture. We have such an unhealthy relationship with time, and it takes its toll on our spiritual lives. We've made ourselves into a bunch of spiritual fidgeters. And sometimes I think we treat the biblical text like a fidget spinner. We're uncomfortable, so we find a little bit that we can like sit there and spin it for a while and sort of keep ourselves occupied. Because we don't know how to be still and wait. When our questions start piling up, when the odd things that God does, the mysterious bits that we don't totally understand, when they begin to pile up and we start feeling more and more uncomfortable with the waiting and the fact that we still need this great salvation to come to bear, in those times our go-to response is actually just to move on. It's to keep something spinning. It's to do something else so we can avoid the fear involved in being still. It's a problem we have. And we go looking for quick fixes for our spiritual boredom, and we end up being like, I don't know if you guys do much lawn care. I do a little bit because it's you guys have given us a great place to live. But we end up in our spiritual lives being like a frequently, shallowly watered lawn. You know what happens when you water your lawn really often and really shallow? It's super green and has no roots. And when the hard seasons hit, as soon as you stop watering, that lack of roots kicks in and the lawn is dead. Sometimes because we have this sense of spiritual boredom where we struggle to just sort of sit with and wait through some of these odd bits of salvation, we get like that. We're constantly sort of throwing icing at each other. Get a little taste of something sweet and then move on. And we have no roots. And we don't want to wait for a book to show up. That's me. Or a pizza. So of course we don't want to wait for God to complete his great salvation. We have a funny relationship with time to our detriment. But one of the applications I want to make this morning is this, that because God is offering this amazing salvation, this pervasive salvation, but a salvation that we're still waiting for, in its fullness at least, We need to learn how to wait. So if you're going to grow in your, this is my attempt to be super practical, you're going to love this too. If you're going to grow in your understanding and experience of God's salvation, you're going to have to learn how to wait. And I tell my girls all the time when they find out that they're not good at something, they get this all, well, it's like everything else, you have to practice, right? I think we need to learn how to practice waiting. So here's a little assignment. If you're thinking, you know, I'm not good at waiting. So here's what I think you should do. Several times throughout this week, turn everything off and just sit there and don't do anything. Do it for as long as you can stand it. I mean, really don't do anything. Turn off the music. Put the phone on airplane mode. Turn off the TV. And sit and just practice waiting. We think it's such a silly move to make, but it's an incredibly important spiritual skill to learn to wait when we don't get the thing we want right now. So I think this week, practice waiting at some point. But there's a second application that I want to make this morning as we think about this. God has promised an incredible salvation. It's a salvation we still don't see fully embedded yet. Not only do we need to wait, the second application I want to make is this. Because God has promised this great salvation, we need to do trust. Now I say do trust because I want to make a distinction here. We made this distinction in other ways, but sometimes we think about trust in sort of its, I'm going to go grammar nerd for a second, in its noun form. Trust is something that we have. It's a sense or a feeling that we possess. It's a thing, right? Nouns, person, place, or a thing. Sometimes we think about trust in this sort of noun form. Confidence, assurance that we have. Now, that's a part of trust. But it's also a part of trust that we don't have a whole lot of control over. Your feelings of assurance are not always something you can control. But there's also a verbal aspect to trust. Trust is something that we do, that we enact. And trust is something that sometimes we have to do whether we have or don't have feelings of confidence and assurance. God has done this great work of salvation. Sometimes we need to do trust. Well, if we're going to grow in our understanding and experience of God's salvation, trust, like waiting, doing trust especially, takes some practice. And the simplest way I can offer you to practice doing trust is this. Ask yourself, what has Jesus told me to do? And then go do it. Doing trust gets us into this sort of realm of things like obedience. When we read in the text that Christ has called us to do certain things, to say, I don't know that I feel confident, I don't know that I feel assured right now, but I'm going to do this thing he's told me to do. Doing trust. Where are the places in your life that you know you need to grow in doing what Jesus has said? Those are the places you begin to practice doing trust. And I have to tell you that it's not uncommon for our spiritual fidgeting to sometimes be a way that we're just avoiding obedience. We fidget discontentedly sometimes in our spiritual life because we're trying to not do the thing that we know that God's calling us to do. Not always big things like, hey, go to Africa. Sometimes things that are actually maybe bigger than that but seem smaller, like, hey, love your neighbor. Hey, act faithfully at your job today. These little bits where we can do trust, acting in obedience. God is working in Christ. It's incredible, huge salvation. A salvation that we still don't see fully like rooted in every place yet. But because God has promised this great salvation, we need to learn to do trust while we wait. Now this week, I got the last couple weeks, but this week I was reading a book that Eva's going to be reading for school this year. It's a fun book, by the way. It's one I was telling you about yesterday, Simon. The Eagle of the Ninth. It's got Roman soldiers, all kinds of stuff. It's fun. I thought it was fun. So she walked by the couch at one point and asked me, hey, what's happening in the story? And was not excited when I wouldn't tell her. I mean, I told her, like, yeah, there's Romans, and it's like, you know, second century. It's in Britain. She said, but what's going on in the story? Like, tell me what's happening. I was like, I can't do it. I'm not going to tell you. You have to read it. And I didn't do it just because, like, I wanted to say, she's got to read it too. But I did it for this reason. If you've read stories, then you know that sometimes in a story there are events that just have to take place in a certain line. Like in a certain course, things have to take place for you to be able to understand, why are these characters developing this way? There are things that need to happen in a certain order. So, you know, I'm telling her, no, I'm not going to tell you, because I want you to read it so that you know that when you follow the story along, you'll be able to understand the full import of the conclusion. Like if I just tell her the conclusion and she misses all the buildup for it, she's going to go, oh, that's great. But if she reads it along, she'll see the way that it's unfolding and unfolding. The story and the full joy of reading a story actually gets short-circuited. It gets totally short-circuited when you start just like giving out all the details without the full development of the narrative. Now, when we think about this thing that God is doing in salvation, there's a lot about it that we don't understand. It's not always easy to see and understand how the purposes of God lead to what's best. Sometimes we look at the purposes of God and we look at the circumstance of our lives and think, I don't even know how this leads to what's good, let alone best. We don't see everything that God sees, and we surely don't know everything that God knows. And it can be hard to see how these events lead to what God has promised. But as participants in the salvation story, even we can look backwards and learn from what's happened, but sometimes we have to wait until it plays out more before we understand how the pieces fit together, how they develop the characters, how they develop our characters. For all of its artistry and creativity, for all of its light and darkness, to use the words of the Lord in Isaiah 45, for all the well-being and calamity, God's story, as we'll see in the life of Moses, ends up being kind of strange sometimes. I mean, really, as far as salvation stories go, it's kind of a weird one. But it's also a salvation story that culminates in the life of this backwater Jew who, at the hands of an evil and oppressive nation, is killed. And that makes possible not just a return to some sandy piece of dirt on the east side of the Mediterranean, but that playing out of the story and that development over the course of time until his return leads to the renewal of every square inch of every part of creation. It's a weird story. It's a story that it's hard to sit in sometimes. But when we see what God is doing in Christ, I believe it's a salvation that's worth waiting for. So this morning I want to encourage you. As odd as you might think the story is, let's wait and let's do trust. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the great work of salvation that you are doing. And Lord, I'll admit it into a mic and everything. I don't get what you're doing sometimes, Lord. But thank you that as we wait to see more of this great salvation take root, that we have your salvation promises, that we have our picture of Christ. Lord, would you ask that this great gospel message of what Jesus is doing, that it would take root in us more and more, that we would be willing to wait, and that we would enact our trust in the hope of what you're doing in our Christ. So help us with that this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.